If you're following along in your book, your daily devotional that the elders provided for you, you've been reading about Joseph this last week, and so if you've been doing that, you can sleep through the lesson if you want to, because you've been doing that. You probably know more about Joseph than you did before you started, or at least you've had good devotional this week, and I know you've had those opportunities. I'm glad to be here. It's good to be back from Freed Hardeman. I have some greetings to share with you. Keith Parker said to tell everybody here that he said hi, and so hi from Keith Parker. I had the exact same message from Jeff Jenkins, and I had the exact same message again from a couple of other guys, including Matthew Marine and Phil Sanders. And Phil said he's really looking forward to being here next month. So it was a great time to be at the Freed Hardeman Lectures. I got to hear some great lectures and to meet some folks that I hadn't met before and to see some old friends that I only get to see once a year or so. It was thank the elders for letting us do that. My batteries are charged up. Y'all may get a six-hour sermon today. I'll just say it. You know, if the dog hadn't kept me awake all night last night, I'd have even more energy. I'm excited. I hope you're excited as well. One of the things that we see in the world we live in today is that families that have love and share their love with each other and they share their faith and they're raised up in the nurture and admonition of God, it's one of the greatest blessings in the world. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing better, and there are some families here who can attest to the fact that families that love each other and care for each other is one of the greatest blessings in the world. But, you know, sadly, that's not always the case. Not everybody lives in a family like that. The term godly families is not descriptive of all families in the world today. In fact, divorce reigns rampant in many places. According to an article in Revealing Divorce Statistics in 2024, which appeared in Forbes magazine, half of first marriages end in divorce. And you say, that's pretty bad, but second and third marriages end at a much higher rate. Second marriages end at three times the regular rate for divorce. So you're talking about 6 out of every 10 second marriages end in divorce. And the statistics go even further, 8 out of every 10 third marriages end in divorce. And I don't know they didn't go beyond that, because I guess after a certain point, it becomes moot to continue studying that. But that's what they have as they studied that. That's something that we see in the world we live in. Pew Research recently indicated that 3 in 10 U.S. adults are completely unaffiliated with any religious group whatsoever. You add into that another 3 out of every 10 adults was either born into their religion or simply were part of their religion because their parents were that religion when they were born. And they have never, in many cases, even attended a worship service in the religion that they supposedly are affiliated with. And you come up with nearly 6 in 10 Americans are religiously affiliated. Now, that study also talks about the idea that this is much different now for the current generation than it is for the older generation. 50 years ago, more than 75% of all Americans were actively involved with some religious affiliation, and over 90% claimed a religious affiliation of some type or another. Nowadays, the statistics are much, much lower. Roughly 1 in 5 American youth, that's 22%, say they were not raised with any religious affiliation or authority whatsoever. How sad that is, that in a generation we've gone so far in this country, and the statistics we look at here, and you say, well, what has that got to do with Joseph? It's because Joseph's family wasn't a whole lot different than many of the families we have today. Blended families are the norm today quite often, and in Joseph's family, it was definitely a blended family. Years ago, I was driving a school bus, and I picked up this little girl, and I picked her up every day, and for a whole year, she rode the bus, and then the next year, when she came on the bus, her younger brother got on the bus with her the first day of school, and he rode with her for a couple of weeks, and then one day, she missed school, and he gets on the bus, and I said, hey, I said, is your sister okay? And he said, who? And I said, your sister. And he said, who? And I called her by name, and he said, oh, I guess she is my sister. You see, her mom had 5 children, and none of them had the same dad. Her dad had 5 children, and none of them were by the same mom. His dad had children by other moms as well. And this blended family was, I teased her when she got back on the bus after she'd been sick for a couple of days. I said, you realize you're not going to be able to marry anybody in this county? But that is much more the norm today than the godly one mom, one dad, and 2 kids family that maybe was traditional for so many years. And we see that in the world we live in. So we need to understand that Joseph's family was not unlike so many blended families today. Can you imagine? 1 dad and 4 moms. That automatically creates some tension in a family there as you look at that. I'm sure life was interesting at times with 4 different moms. My mom could come up with enough jobs for me to do to keep me busy all the time. Can you imagine if you had 4 moms telling you what to do all the time? Just the way it was. 12 brothers with all those associated personalities. I grew up with 4 sisters. And just the five of us with all the different personalities sometimes caused all kinds of turmoil in the family. Can you imagine 12 brothers and one sister in this family with four moms and dad? And you know there's some favoritism going on. Every mom's got her favorite child. Maybe it's her firstborn child that's her favorite. You know, I'm sure that Reuben's mom thought, hey, my son's going to inherit it all. He's the firstborn. And so she was pretty proud of him and liked him. But all of them liked their children for different reasons. And there was probably all kinds of favoritism. Your favorite child's not necessarily your oldest child. It might be your middle child, or it might be the baby child that you had later. And so you've got all of that going on. And I'm sure all of them had all their favorites. And dare I mention that infamous coat? You know the coat I'm talking about, right? The one that Jacob gave to Joseph because he was his favorite. You know, I'm fond of letting people know you're my favorite. And the only time that's ever gotten me in trouble is when I said it to one of my grandchildren and another one overheard it. They've all heard it many times now, but that first time it almost got me in deep trouble. So I do remember that. There's some things we need to understand about this. You see, one of the things that I noticed as I looked through the life of Jacob preparing for last week and the lives of his children preparing for this week, one of the things I read as I noticed that is that God called Jacob again and again. Jacob was fleeing Esau, and he was headed towards Laban, although he didn't know that at the time. But Jacob was fleeing Esau. He gets to Luz, which is later called Bethel. And while he's there, he's asleep, and he has this dream that we call the dream of Jacob's ladder, where he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And God called Jacob there. The next morning, Jacob gets up, and he worships God, and he goes on about his business. He goes to work for Laban. He meets his wives, and he starts having his children. And then God comes to Jacob and tells him, it's time to go back home to Canaan. In fact, God calls Jacob again and again and tells Jacob again and again what he wants him to do. The only time that we see Jacob calling out to God is when he's about to meet Esau and Esau's approaching him with 400 armed men. Then Jacob calls out to God, hey, protect me and my family. But the rest of the time, it's God that calls Jacob. God called him after the incident with Dinah at Shechem, and he says, hey, I want you to go back to Canaan. And so they head back toward Canaan. They're not ready to go there. And what he tells him is, I want you to go back to Bethel where you made the vow to me way back when. And if you remember last week, we read that, and it talks about how God told him to do that, and Jacob told them to get rid of all their household idols so that they could go back and worship God. Huh. Does that mean he's been permitting them to worship idols this whole time? See, Jacob hadn't been all that much of a faithful man very much. He was chosen by God, but he doesn't seem to have really been this great bastion of faith when we look back at Jacob and look at that. But despite his heritage, Joseph faithfully served God, and he's a blessing to God's people, Israel. So we're going to look at some lessons we can learn from Joseph's life this morning. And the first one we're going to see is that God, or one, anyone, can serve God and accomplish God's will despite having a less than ideal home life. You know, not everybody has the perfect home life, but it's not an excuse. You can still serve God. It's not an excuse. You can still please God. There are some in this congregation this morning who were not brought up to believe in God, but have been taught about God and have come to believe in God and are faithfully serving God today. And we need to understand that it is possible that you can serve God and accomplish His will without having that great home life. For example, in Joseph's family, you know, Israel or Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors, Genesis 37:3. That sounds like a pivotal moment in Scripture. That's a good thing, right? The very next verse. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated them, and they couldn't speak a kind word to him. It was immediate. It was instant. It was like turning on a switch. God, I don't know why you let my dad pick him over me, but I don't appreciate it. And they hated him. They hated him so much they wanted to get rid of him. And, you know, they couldn't speak to him without anger. And in anger, they sold him to the Ishmaelites or to the Midianites. And when they were sold, and then they took the coat, and they tore it, and they rubbed blood on it, and they took it back to their dad. And they didn't actually say, Joseph has been killed. They didn't actually lie to their father. They lied to their dad. I mean, let's come on. They gave him the coat with the blood all over it, and they said, hey, is this your son's coat? And he says, oh, no, he must have been torn by a wild beast. And they said, oh, how horrible that is. You know, it's a shame. He's gone. Now pick one of us to be your favorite, right? That's what's going on in the family he's in. And it's not like his brothers were these great bastions of faith either. Not only was his dad weak in his faith sometimes, but remember the story of Judah and Tamar? Right in the middle of the story of Joseph, we get a whole chapter about Judah and Tamar, and we see the relationships that are going on there. And that's not counting Reuben and Bilhah, his father's concubine, which happened just a couple of chapters earlier. His brothers aren't really all those great Christian leaders that you would think of them to be. Of course, Christ wasn't born yet, so they weren't Christians. But they weren't great men of faith either. And so that's the family that he grows up in, and that's the life that he grows up in. And he himself might have had just a little bit of fault in stirring up his brother's anger when he kept telling them about these dreams that they were going to bow down and worship him. I'm not sure many people would appreciate their brother telling them that. I'm pretty sure I didn't have brothers growing up, but I'm pretty sure if I'd had a kid brother that had told me I was going to bow down and worship him, we'd have probably come to an agreement where he would never say that again. I'm pretty sure that would have happened at our house. But having said that, we look at that, and so we see where he comes from. And he could have easily allowed that to affect his life and not done anything. But instead, he served God, and God blessed him. God blessed him while he was in prison. God showed favoritism for Joseph while he was in prison, and Joseph became the head of the prison as he was there. God blessed him with the ability to interpret dreams. You know, when we read through the story of Joseph, one of the things that we see most often is Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. And Joseph says, this isn't me. This is something God did. Only God can interpret dreams. But I'll show you what God wants you to know if God reveals it to me. And so God reveals it to him. We see him serving God and following God when he's put in a position of great authority in Egypt. Number two man in the whole country, second only to Pharaoh. And you see him faithfully discharging those duties and faithfully saving the people. What we don't know until we read the rest of the story, what they didn't know at all was that God was actually preparing a place that he could send his small group of people, Jacob's children, to a place of safety, a place where there was food, a place where there was protection, a place where they were able to go and to prosper so that one day he could bring out a great nation of people. One of the times that we see Joseph most being godlike or being most godlike is in his forgiveness. You know, I don't know how we would do about that. I'm pretty sure if my family sold me into slavery, I wouldn't be real happy about it. But apparently, he was able to see that you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, as we see that. And he's not the only Bible character that ever dealt with difficult situations and difficult family situations. You know, Job was a man who was upright in his generations in so many ways. And God even says of him, have you considered my servant Job and how faithful he is? But look at his wife. You know, his wife tells him, why do you hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's what she says to him. And he replies to her, you speak as a foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? And all this he did not sin with his lips. He was having difficulties in his family. He'd lost all his children. And now his wife even was turned against him. His best friends came and they told him, it's all your fault. That was real helpful. That was real encouraging. Not. And we see that later on. Saul's kingdom is taken away from him. God takes it away, and he says, I'm going to give the kingdom to a person, a man after God's own heart. That's who he's going to give it to. And who is this man after God's own heart? It's the shepherd boy that didn't even get to come to dinner when Samuel showed up at the house. All the other brothers are there, and as they come by, Samuel says, surely this is the one. 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 And God said, nope, that's not the one. And he says, have you not got any more kids? Well, yeah, there's the shepherd boy out in the field. Well, bring him in. And God chose him, the kid brother, the leftover, the one that was out in the field when everybody else was working. You think maybe David had some baggage from his family life that he was carrying around with him a little bit? When he shows up and ends up wanting to fight Goliath, his brothers are making fun of him for that. In 1 Samuel, Jonathan decides that he's going to follow David and be faithful to David. Jonathan's family life, you think maybe it was a little difficult? His dad was the first king, and the kingdom's being taken away from him. It's going to be skipped past Jonathan, and it's going to go to David. And Jonathan, instead of fighting over that, instead of crying over that, instead of whining over that, says, hey, if God's chosen you, I choose you too. And there's an amazing story. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament happens a little bit later when Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, is taken care of by David. He said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan? He loved Jonathan so much that he looked for someone so he could show his kindness and show his love for Jonathan to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And so we look at that and we see that other Bible characters also had family issues they had to deal with. Do you have less than an ideal home life? Some of us do or have. You know, find friends that are willing to help you serve God. Maybe find someone to study the Bible with. Maybe give your life to Jesus. This is what an in-depth Bible study ought to look like sometimes. Mine don't ever look like that, but I found that picture, and I thought, hey, that's a good picture. That FAI up there says it's a future active indicative. That's all it is. It's telling about the verb. Yeah, Matthew's cringing back there because of Greek class. What he says, it's a command. It's a future command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's not a, it's a current and future. You shall do it and you shall keep doing it. You shall not stop doing it. You shall love God and keep loving God and keep loving God and keep loving God. And you shall love your neighbor and keep loving your neighbor and keep loving your neighbor. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a, hey, I'm going to love God today and then tomorrow I'm going to live my own life. It's not a, hey, I'm going to be kind to my neighbor today and tomorrow my neighbor's out in the cold. It's a, I will love God every day, all my life, for the rest of my life, as long as I draw breath, I will love God with all my heart. And I'll love my neighbor as much as I love myself. Tomorrow and the next day and 5 years down the road and 15 years down the road, I'll still be doing the same thing because it's a command from God. It's a future active imperative verb. Imperative meaning you must do this. Active meaning it's something that we have to do. Future meaning it goes, starts in the future and it continues into the future for all time. Future active indicative verb. Now, that's an important thing when we study that verse to understand that we give our life to Jesus, and it doesn't matter what our home lives were like because we're moving forward from where we came from, and we need to see that. Jesus says if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of the other things of life that we need will be added to us. It doesn't matter where we came from. It doesn't matter if our home life was not so good. It doesn't matter if our home life was excellent. It doesn't matter if we were rich. It doesn't matter if we were poor. It doesn't matter if we were black or if we were white or if we were purple. It doesn't matter where we come from. If we seek God first, then his righteousness, then all of the things that we need in life will be added to us. And the most important thing is we'll be growing in God and we'll get what we need to do. And Paul writes it really beautifully when he says, pray without ceasing. Oh, we need to pray all the time. We need to pray all the time, not just before breakfast or before supper or we'll get ready to go to bed. We need to be constantly in prayer. As we go through life, we need to be praying. And when you're driving down a road and you get a green light instead of a red light, it's okay to thank God that he helped you along your way. When you're driving down the road and a car doesn't hit you that looks like you're driving hazardously, it's okay to thank God right then. And you know what? When the phone rings at a weird time of night or at a weird time of the day, it's okay to pray to God that it's going to be okay. Because you know the phone calls that come at those times are probably not telemarketers at those times of day. They're probably the calls you actually need to take. And so it's okay to pray then. We ought to be praying constantly. We ought to be a people of prayer all the time. You know, one of the things that happens, the disciples are arguing about who's going to go to heaven, and Jesus tells them, rich people are not going to get into heaven without much difficulty. And the disciples are confused by this because they think that God blesses those that are faithful. So if someone's rich, it must be because they're faithful, because God has blessed them. And so they don't understand when Jesus starts telling them this parable about how only with difficulty can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he has to explain it to them. And when he goes to explain it to them, he said, with God, this is impossible. He's talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Or with man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. You know, there's nothing impossible with God. It doesn't matter where we come from in our background. God can use us. It doesn't matter how tough our upbringing was. God can use us. It doesn't matter how life goes around. God can use us. In fact, Paul writes that I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. You know, we look at that. We read it sometimes. Understand this about God. There is nothing impossible for God. Did you hear that? There is nothing impossible for God. There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing that God cannot accomplish. He's the God of all possibilities. There's nothing that God cannot do. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me because there's nothing that he cannot accomplish through us. Even though we may not have had all the preparation we thought we needed in life. Even though, as a friend of mine used to say quite often, an elder that I served with many years ago, he used to say, well, you know, he said, I went through my whole life and my dad never told me he loved me. Well, I'm saddened by the fact that your dad never told you he loved you. But I'm honored by the fact that you continue to serve God in spite of that. Amen? We have that ability and those blessings. Tom Shepard, in his book, How to Win the Battles of Life, writes that you identify your enemy, you don't be driven by emotion, you take your problems to the Lord, admit that you need help, you rely on God's power, relax in faith, and thank God in advance. And he said those are 7 principles for serving God in difficult times. Hey, you know what? If we can figure out who our enemy really is, if we can allow our emotions to get out of the way so that we can continue to be driven by our faith instead of our emotion, pray to God, let him know what's on our mind, admit that we need his help in order to do the things, and rely on him, trust him, and then go ahead and rest. Give it to God and rest. You know, if we could do that, I think our lives would be a whole lot easier. So we know that we can serve God in spite of where we come from in our family relationships or whatever. But we also learn from the life of Joseph that we can serve God and accomplish his will in spite of temptation. Temptation's going to come. We're all going to be tempted at one time or another, some more than others. When Paul spoke in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he knew what he was talking about. Paul was quite clear about that. He knew that everyone had been tempted, that everyone had fallen. Temptation itself is not sinful. It's the giving in to temptation which is sinful. James wrote about this. And he talks about it in James 1, verses 12 through 15. There he says, enduring temptation is within our grasp. And in verse 12, he lets us know that you know, when he stood the test, remain steadfast. You know, if you endure the temptation, that you can do that. That's what he says in verse 12. And that God's not the one that tempts us in verse 13. You know, when we're tempted, it's not because God is tempting us. I've heard people say, well, sometimes God's tempting you to test you. God is not tempting you to test you. God may test you, but he's not doing it by tempting you. God is not the source of temptation. Verse 13 of James 1. Temptation is the result of our own personal desires. Verse 14. It's when we think of something and we look at something and we allow our hearts and minds to dwell where they ought not, that temptation comes in. And sin results when we allow that to continue to dwell, and we allow that inner turmoil to allow us to turn away from God and to seek our own will rather than his. And the result of sin is death. That's what James says there. You could probably make a whole sermon out of that little section of James right there. Probably be a good lesson. Somebody said, yeah, and if you shut up, it'd be a perfect lesson. But while serving as second in command in Potiphar's household, you remember Joseph? Oh, yeah, we're talking about Joseph today, aren't we? Remember Joseph's temptation that he had to face? Joseph was handsome. And Potiphar's wife thought he was really handsome, and she wanted to have a relationship with him. She offered herself to him, and he resisted her temptation by first off saying, hey, this would be a sin against God and against my master. You know, it would be wrong. That's what he says. It would be wrong to do this. By the way, she tempted Joseph. That means that it was something that was appealing to him in somewhat. I think sometimes we forget about that. And yet he said this would be wrong. And so he stood in the face of the temptation, and her final attempt resulted in her grabbing his clothes and trying to get him to sleep with her. And so Joseph runs off. And when he runs off, I know you're not going to be able to read this as we go through it because I'm just covering it very quickly. She falsely accuses Joseph of trying to attack her. And so the husband gets mad, has Joseph thrown into prison, and they go through this whole rigmarole over her false accusations. And then God rewards Joseph while he's in prison because of his faithfulness. You know, sometimes the only option we have to resist temptation is to just get out of there. Get away from whatever the temptation is, to run away from temptation. You know, I know the New Testament says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, but sometimes my strength is not that great. Sometimes the only recourse we have is to run away. Here's a way to run away. Turn the channel. Here's a way to run away. Close that website. Here's a way to run away. Avert your eyes. Avert your eyes. Sometimes we ought to run away because that's the only safety we have. In Revelation 2 and 10, we're told that if we can be faithful till death, we'll get a crown of life. Isn't that what you really want? Because that's what I really want. That's what I really want. The next thing we see is that we can serve God and we can accomplish his will if we extend forgiveness to the people who have wronged us. I think that's one of the hardest things to do. Forgiveness can sometimes be the most difficult gift to give someone. You know, we can give a lot of things. Maybe you've had an unfaithful spouse. Or maybe she was physically unfaithful, or he was just unfaithful in the ways that he fulfilled his duties as a husband. Maybe he was mean and vicious and all kinds of things like that. And maybe you've had that in your life, and you need to learn to forgive. It doesn't say you have to accept. It says you have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to forgive. Maybe a friend stabbed you in the back. You know, he's talking to somebody else, and you hear him talking to somebody else, and they stabbed you in the back, and it's like, really, seriously? Maybe a coworker or somebody like that turned against you, and it resulted in you losing your job or something along that line. And you know, the list of offenses is endless. I mean, it really is. But the need for forgiveness is always present. Let's see if I can take that back there. Imagine how Joseph must have felt. Imagine how he must have felt. His brothers picked on him all the time. They hated him. They wouldn't say anything nice about him. Every time they spoke about him, they spoke in anger. They finally sell him in slavery. I mean, seriously, if they had killed him, at least his life would be over. But they didn't kill him. They sold him into slavery. I would ask, would you rather be a slave for the rest of your life, or would you rather have your life over? And I would say many of us would probably choose that we would rather be dead than have to be a slave for the rest of our lives. And yet they sold him into slavery. And not even slavery in his own land, but slavery in a far land. They took him to a far land. They made him a slave over there. You couldn't begrudge Joseph holding a little bit of a grudge there, I would think. His brothers hated him. They couldn't stand to be around him. They sold him into slavery. And yet when they came for food at the time of famine, he received them. He provided grain for them. He fed them royally. And when he couldn't hide his identity anymore, says he couldn't control himself, he said, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. Oh, it broke his heart. It broke his heart to see them broken. He loved them and forgave them in spite of all that had happened, in spite of all that had happened. And he tells them, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." You say, well, that's easy to do when you're the second in command in Egypt, but if you were still a slave in the pit, you might not feel that way. We'll never know how he felt when he was a slave in the pit. What we know is he was faithful to God the whole time. That's what we know. So he had him bring his father and all of their family to Egypt. This is actually it's on the tomb of one of the pharaohs, and it's the moving of the Hyksos people into Egypt. This is about the same time as the time of Joseph. They're called Hyksos. They're not called Hebrews. They're called Hyksos. Many of their names are very similar to the names of Jacob and his sons. But kind of an interesting thing is they moved from Canaan into Egypt. They settled in the land of Goshen. Sound familiar? And they were shepherds. Maybe there's an actual artifact that shows the coming of Jacob and his family to Egypt. When their father died, they're terrified. Joseph's, now he's going to get revenge on us. He's waited till dad's dead, and now he's going to get revenge. But Joseph says again, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I believe he was sincere in his forgiveness of his brothers. I believe as we read that, we see the need for forgiveness, and we see an evidence there of it happening. You see, forgiveness gives blessings for everybody that's involved. You know, the offender is released from the burden of being guilty, and the offended is released from the burden of having to carry that hatred around with them all the time. When you forgive, Stephen Covey in his 7 Acts of Successful People, he says that forgiveness is one of the most important acts you can perform. That he calls it a selfish act, because you release yourself from having to carry the burden of holding somebody else responsible. And so I think there's something there for us to see. Jesus says if we forgive others, then God's going to forgive us. But if we don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive us. So we must forgive. We must work on forgiving. That's one of the hardest gifts to give, but it's something we need to do. As a young teenager, Elizabeth Smart was abducted from her home and she was held captive for a year. Made national news, if you remember that. Some kind of religious weirdos kind of picked her up. But after multiple assaults, this girl was broken, and she wasn't the same girl she was when she was taken. In her own words, her world turned from day to night. But she made a conscious decision to survive. She wrote, "I'm grateful for what has happened to me because of what it taught me, because of the perspective it's given me and the empathy that I have for other survivors." She continues, "I'm grateful that I can make a difference. I'm grateful that I can speak out." She wrote a book about her experiences, My Story. And now she leads the Elizabeth Smart Foundation, which works to prevent crimes against women and children and to empower the victims. Here's what she says as advice. "When you're faced with a trial, don't give up. Don't surrender. Move forward, because you never know what you'll be able to do with it. You never know the lives you'll be able to touch when you move forward." You know, we need to find examples of faith and examples of forgiveness and follow them. That's what Joseph gives us. If you considered God's will in your life, Joseph says, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." If you consider what God intends for your life, he wants you to believe and confess the name of Jesus. John 3:16, Matthew 10 and 32. He wants you to turn away from following the ways of self and the ways of the world and to follow after him. We call that repentance. Luke 13 and 5, Acts 3 and 19. He wants you to be baptized into Christ so that you can have the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 and 38, Romans 6 and verse 3. And he wants you to continue to live in such a way as to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ for all the rest of the days of your life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. So the question is, have you obeyed his gospel from the heart? Have you confessed Jesus? Have you changed from following the ways of the world to following the ways of God? That's what repentance is. Have you done that? Have you been baptized into Christ so that you could have the remission of your sins? Are you doing the works that he prepared before you were a Christian for you to do after you were a Christian, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. You see, he prepared works aforetime for us to do. You know, I think we ought to do that. What is God's will for you? In Joseph.